Good morning. Welcome to this beautiful Lord's Day. It truly is a beautiful day, is it not? It truly is a beautiful day, is it not? Amen, it is. Because it is the Lord's Day, it is the day when His saints gather together to bring glory and honor and praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is worthy to be exalted above everything else. So we return this morning to our study in Philippians after having 2 weeks off and listening to Neil preach and to Justin preach, which is always a blessing. And we see here in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1 of Philippians, it forms a single paragraph that functions as an introduction to the whole book. And as such, introduces many of the themes and of the motives of the letter. So, before I go any further, I would like to just read our sermon text this morning, which is from verses 9 to verse 11. I read from the LSB and it reads, Paul is speaking and he's praying, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of our God. Amen. So here in verse 9 of our text this morning, Paul highlights the content of his prayer, and he uses the same technique that he did in verse 6. And he's using a forward-pointing reference. And what he's actually saying is, hey, get this. This is important. Understand what I'm telling you this morning. And so that's what Paul is doing. Paul's prayer for the Philippians is highlighted because it forms the big idea for this section in the letter. And because it forms this big idea, we ought to take note as to what Paul is praying for the Philippian church. When we read the scriptures, we sometimes think, and rightly so, that they are for the whole church. And they are for the whole church. But they are for the local church as well. So when Paul is praying here, he's not praying for all the churches that exist at that time. He's praying for the Philippian church. It is specific to this church. And so when we read this, it is in the context of what is specific to us. It is as if Paul is praying for us and telling us and teaching us as a local church. Do we understand? So Paul prays that their love would abound, emphasizing still more and more. Excuse me. He emphasizes that this love would grow more and more. This assumes a love is already present in the Philippian church. And Paul focuses on the development of this love. Now in verses 1 to 8, we see the breadth of Paul's thanksgiving because the Philippian church are supporting his ministry, as well as the depth of Paul's incredible affection. And so we come to Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers in our text this morning in verses 9 to 11. Now, Paul expands on this joyful prayer in verse 4 by making prayer the rising emotional climax in this introduction. These verses 3 to 11, this prayer in verses 9 to 11 is the climax of this introduction, the height of it. Paul's first words, and it is my prayer, inform the Philippians and us that this is how and what Paul prayed for them. Now this short text, verses 9 to 11, is both humbling and uplifting. So this love Paul refers to is grounded in knowledge and all discernment. It is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling that Paul is talking about and praying about this morning. Now, the question we might ask is, why is this prayer grounded in knowledge and discernment? Now, verse 10 provides us the answer. It is so that we would be able to discern what is excellent in order to be sincere and blameless at Christ's return. Remember, this is why we live the Christian life, is it not? We live the Christian life in anticipation of seeing our Redeemer. Is that not so? I don't know about you, but I cannot wait until the day I see Christ face to face, and I speak about it often. I think about what my reaction would be and what my feelings would be. And I think simply I would be in awe, being lost for words. Now, verse 11 elaborates on the idea of being sincere and blameless by describing what brings these things about. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness is the key. In case we think that this fruit is something that we can obtain through our own activity, through our own works, Paul qualifies it for us that it's the kind of fruit that only comes through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Now, in this prayer that we look at this morning, I've divided the prayer into four parts. And as you see, you'll see this in the notes as I release them after the sermon. So point number one looks at verse 9a, or the first part of verse 9. And I'm going to read every time I have a point as I divide these verses up. And the first part of verse 9 reads, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." And we've heard this so many times from pulpits, Jesus saying, "And you'll know, they'll know that you belong to me because of your love. People will know that you are Christians because of your love." And in one sense, sometimes it goes in one ear and out the other ear. Now, Paul begins with a beautiful statement. "And this I pray." It is beautiful because love has no object here. He doesn't say that your love for God, which is the object, or would be the object, may abound more and more, or that your love for one another may abound more and more. He's not that specific. This is because Paul prayed for a boundless love to flow up to God and out to one another. Paul, who was always rooted in the Old Testament. Why is Paul always rooted in the Old Testament? Because he's trained as a Pharisee. He knows the law back to front. So, Paul knew that the two tablets of the Ten Commandments were laid out in this manner. Did you know that the first four commandments demand love for God, and the following six commandments speaks of love for your neighbor? That is why when Jesus is asked in the New Testament about the law, he says the whole law is encompassed in this. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Vertical love comes first. This relationship, this love between us and God comes first. And secondly comes this love between us and our neighbors, those are that are around us. As a result, Paul prayed for the Philippians, prayed for their love to overflow in all dimensions, vertically and horizontally, in a lavish, ongoing, limitless love. A limitless love. A limitless love means this, that you do not get easily offended. A limitless love means that even if people don't love you in the same way, you love them. It is limitless. There are no conditions, and as human beings, we are so good at placing conditions on our love. I will love you if you treat me with respect. I will love you if you talk to me nicely. I will love you if you do this for me. Or I will love you. And Christ's love is not like that. And Ephesians 5:1 says that we are to be imitators of God. Now, according to the late Latin commentator Bengel, he speaks of this, he speaks of Paul, he says, the fire in the apostle never says it is enough. What he's saying is there's no limit on this love that we ought to show. It is a limitless love. Now, Paul is enthralled here, and what Paul is saying, more love, more love, more love, more love. So this brings us to point number two, which is a prayer for knowledge and insight, and it points us to the second part of verse 9, and it reads, in full knowledge and all discernment. At the same time, we know Paul was not praying for an uninformed, shapeless outpouring of love, because if you read the entire verse 9, it reads, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. He's saying it's not a happy, clappy, airy-fairy love. It's a specific love. It's loving each other in a certain way, in a godly way, in a Christian way. Now, we need knowledge. Paul is speaking here of the right kind of knowledge in verse 9. Now, love is very sentimental in our existential postmodern culture, isn't it? We hear the song, All You Need Is Love, from the Beatles, and it's been going since the 60s. As if other-directed goodwill is the answer to life. Yeah? We also hear love is blind, which is a modern proverb. And what it seems to say is, it is implying that blissful ignorance is part of love. I wouldn't agree. And someone once coined the phrase to describe such silliness by saying, a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. It would be strange, or it would be a strange God who could be loved more by knowing him less. That doesn't compute, does it? The love of God is not the same as the knowledge of God. Love of God is infinitely more important than knowledge of God. However, if a man loves God, knowing him a little, he should love God more as he learns more about him. Is that not true? For every new thing that we get to know about God, it is a new reason for us to love him. So the more we get to know God, the greater our love for him is. Because we come to faith not knowing him, but we instantly know that we love him. Because we hear of this man who we do not know, and he knows us, but we don't know him, but yet he died for us on a cross for our sins. And so we instinctively love this man, don't we? We love this God. And in a marriage, when you get married, you love your wife, but years later, you love her more. It is a different love. It is a deeper love, is it not? It is not that shallow, airy-fairy thing that you have in the first 6 months of the honeymoon period. Yeah? It is a deep-seated, rooted love. Why? Because you've grown to know her, or she's grown to know you. And the more you learn about each other, the more you love each other. Why would the Christian-God relationship be any different? I'm here to tell you this morning that it is not. It is exactly the same. The word Paul uses here to urge that outpouring of love with knowledge is called epignosis. Now, a lot of you would have heard the word gnosis before, because it means in Greek knowledge, epi just being the precursor, which means with knowledge. So loving God with knowledge. And it's used by Paul 15 times in this letter to mean knowledge of God and of Christ. We don't love God blindly or believe in him blindly. We are told to grow in our knowledge of him. For Paul, it is a matter of personal experience. Our knowledge of God must be profoundly existential, relational, and responsive. What that means is our love of God is not an airy-fairy, oh, I love him and the butterflies are nice. It's not that kind of love. It is a love that only comes by knowing him, by being in pursuit of knowing him. You see? And Paul was super zealous about the converts in the church of Philippi gaining this knowledge first, growing in God. And at the end of his introductions, all four of the prison epistles pray for this very thing. In Ephesians 1 verse 17, we read that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. Philippians 1 verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and discernment, as we see in our text this morning. Colossians 1 verses 9 to 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10 reads, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Multiplying in the knowledge of God. Philemon 6 says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. We need to understand that Christian love is not sentimental. It's not this. Christian love is not like a fire rocket. Yeah, because a fire rocket shoots up and for a moment it is beautiful and it is a big bang, but it's only for a moment and then it fades. Christian love is not this. Christian love is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in revealing Christ through God's work. The Holy Spirit revealing Christ through God's word. And the more time you spend in the word, the more you will learn about God and Christ, and the more your love will overflow. I.e., if you do not spend time in the word of God, how will you grow in your love and knowledge for God? I've said this many times. This is impossible. Yeah. If you're trying to do that thing, you are trying to do exactly the same thing over and over, and you are expecting a different outcome, there will be no different outcome. If you do not bury yourself in God's word, if you do not drown in his word, you cannot grow in God. This is impossible. All of the scriptures mention Christ. In John 5 verse 46 we read, he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Each new thing you learn about him will give you a new reason to love him. Remember, a shallow love for God is a sure sign of shallow knowledge of God. Yeah? And that's true in our relationships. Your best friend is your best friend because you know him the best. Is that not true? And you probably love that friend more than your other friends because you know him the best. Yeah? As a result, we must prioritize gathered worship with our Bibles and our hearts open. Brothers and sisters, this love I speak of, you're going to need to exercise now towards me. Yeah? Why in the church don't we see people coming to church with Bibles anymore? I know we put it up there. Maybe you have this at home and maybe it's ragged from all the reading. And it's great, it should be like that. You know what we used to be told as children? When you're walking through town on your way to church and you carry this book, it's like making a statement. Your statement of intent. This is where I'm going. This is who I follow, and this is what I read about him. Yeah. And I know a lot of us use phones, etc., and that's fine if you do that. Just as long as you have something with you. Don't always rely on it to be up there. You know, when I read my Bible, I like using my Bible because I can get to books quickly in my Bible. I know my Bible. And those of you who read your Bible know that. If you say, well, go to the book of Ephesians. You're not going to the index first to see on what page number it is. And then we get there. You just instinctively know it's about 3/4 down the Bible. I'm going to open it up here. And if you have a cheat like I do, which has the book names in the side, it makes it quick and easy. But you get to know that. So I would encourage you, bring your Bible to church. Make notes. Yeah, delve into God's Word. See what He has revealed to you about Himself. There's no greater pleasure than finding out something new about God. How many of you have ever read a scripture and then you go back and you read it again a years later and you go, I've never seen that. The Holy Spirit has just revealed something to you about that. And what joy there is there not? And you want to tell everybody, listen, I've been reading this scripture for years and I've just seen something new this week. And the downer is when someone else says, yeah, I know. You know? This is why we must open the scriptures for ourselves and teach them to our children on a daily basis and our grandchildren. You cannot teach what you do not know. You can only teach the precepts, the law of God to your children and your grandchildren if you know them yourself. This is why we must read both the Old and New Testaments with our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, whom God has revealed. This is why we need the Gospels and the Epistles in our hearts. The more you learn about Him, the more your love will flow to Him, and also the consequences that will flow into the world. This is why Paul prayed, I pray that love would abound more and more with knowledge. Now we come to the discernment bit. We need insight. There is, of course, another key word here because knowledge is paired with all discernment or all insight. Knowledge comes through discernment. The Greek word appears only once in the New Testament, but it is used 22 times in the Greek translation of the book of Proverbs, where it means practical insight, the insight that informs conduct, that shapes your conduct, practical conduct. That is why we read the Bible, is it not? We read the Bible, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and it is good for reproof, for rebuke. It is good for shaping us as Christians so that we may be complete. That's what it's for. It is our rule book. And not oppressive rules. We want to follow these rules. Why do we want to follow them? If we read the Psalms, if we read the long Psalm, Lord, show me your ways, show me your precepts. Lord, teach me your law. May it be inscribed on our hearts. That will only be the consequence if we truly love Him. And we are so desperate for Him. We have such a zeal for Him that we want His law inscribed on our hearts. Now, with a remarkable movement we see in Paul's prayer for his beloved church, an unending outpouring of love to God and others, but it is combined with a growing knowledge of Christ and God. Because love and knowledge mutually increase one another. The more I love God, the more I want to know about Him. The more I know about Him, the more I love Him. And so because I love Him more now, I want to know more. It's this unending positive cycle. What Paul is including in this practical insight is common sense. What he's saying is, common sense should be added to our theology, our church history, and our Bible. We don't get silly, stupid notions from Scripture. Scripture speaks to us in such a practical way that we can use it in our daily lives. You see? And when it starts getting crazy and silly, we need to speak to some people. We need to evaluate this craziness. Is this in Scripture? Because Scripture is a practical thing for us. Do we understand this? Yeah. There's so many things in what is seen as a contemporary church that is really silly and out of order. And people just follow it along. People follow it along because they don't know the Bible themselves. They are relying on the man here in the front. And I've said to you many times, I am not the man who can. There's only one. Christ is the man who can. You see? Don't place all your trust in the pastor or the man preaching. Read the Bible for yourself. Know it for yourself. That is why you have the privilege. That is why we do not live in a time when the church alone interprets Scripture and you just got to follow suit and have no say in it. God, in His wisdom, has given the church the opportunity, given the church the responsibility to read the Bible for ourselves. And the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And when you get silly notions in the Bible, you got to ask yourself, is this really the Holy Spirit? Or is it just me? There's a responsibility in interpreting Scripture for yourself. There's homework to be done. There's understanding and discernment that needs to be exercised. Now, this is described by Marcus Bachmiel. He speaks of this discernment. He's a theologian, and he says, the Spirit-bred ability to discern what God has already marked off as essential or superlative regarding life in Christ. This ability includes not only distinguishing between right and wrong, but also between what is best and what is second best for us in our Christian life. You see, something in your Christian life might be good for you, but it might not be the best for you. Yeah? Life is a series of choices for everyone, especially for believers. What we do on a daily basis will shape the course of our lives, of our spiritual lives, and our physical lives. We will be unprepared for the coming of the King if we make silly and foolish decisions. Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 of them didn't have enough oil for their lamps. They were not prepared. And they went to buy oil and they came back and the door was already shut. They were unprepared for the coming of the King. Little decisions determine our spiritual vitality because they govern bigger decisions. See, most of us have very little problem distinguishing between big issues. We all know that stealing is wrong. We know that murder is wrong. We know these big things are wrong, don't we? And so therefore, it's easy for us to discern them. Don't do that. Don't steal a car. Don't rob a shop. Don't kill someone else. And that's not the issue. It's in the small things where we sometimes lack. These small decisions that we have to make. Little decisions determine our spiritual vitality because, as I say, they govern bigger decisions. However, in this gray area, choices involve a variety of options that are not always morally or moral clear-cut. They're not always moral or clear-cut, you know. It is here where we find difficulty determining the best. This is where Christians struggle the most. Yeah? Should I go here or should I go here? Should I do this or should I do that? Yeah, exercise this love again for me. Coming to a prayer meeting on a Tuesday night is the best thing for you. There's nothing else that is better for you. I'm sorry if you disagree with me, but I'm telling you. Coming together with the brothers and sisters of Christ, praying together is the best thing for you. Yeah, and you have that choice to make that. Coming to an evening service is the best thing for you. I believe that with all my heart. It's more important than eating your dinner. It's more important than meeting with your other friends. This is why I stand up here week after week. And I know it's not always a popular message. Our lives should be conformed to the church. Because this is these people that you're sitting next to. If you're going to heaven, they're going to be with you for eternity. So if you're trying to get away from them now, you're going to be struggling when you're in heaven. They're going to be with you all the time. It should be our desire. I love Sunday mornings, not because I preach, but because I see all of you. That's why I stand out there early in the morning to greet as many of you as I can. I have a desire to be among the brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a desire to be amongst the family of God. And that should be all of our desire. This love that Paul is speaking of to the Philippian church, it's a love that touches us and changes us. It's a love that if we have something against someone else in the church, we go to them, not because we're not scared that if we tell them that we've had something against them or we've thought thoughts about them that we shouldn't have or they've upset us in a way. We need to have faith and trust that when we tell them, they're going to say, I forgive you, brother. But the air is clear because we want nothing against one another. Yeah? I tell you, as a pastor, I have to do that a lot. I have to really, not because I have stuff against you or against anyone, but because I want to love every single one of you in the way that God has intended for that to happen. And I'm a human being. I get frustrated because I see the potential in some people in the church and they don't live up to that potential. I'm thinking, why don't you just do it? I see so much greater. I see this thing. You know, this is, and that's only me as a human being. So me, exactly the same as you. I have the same struggles. You know, I don't get a pass. I don't have a super. I have to exercise and practice the gifts exactly the same as everyone else in this church. Yeah. You ask Neil how many times I've apologized to him. Because if we have an elders meeting and he says something and I don't agree, I just say it. But I don't agree. Yeah. And being South African, sometimes that I don't agree can be very blunt. Yeah, but I don't agree. Yeah. And so I've had to go to him sometimes and say, Neil, I'm sorry, brother. Because I love him. I say, I'm sorry. I don't want you to feel like that. I don't want my interaction with you to be a loveless interaction. And it's the same for every one of you. You know, when I look at the deacons and I think, okay, well, why are you making that decision? Why is this? Why is that? You know, I think, no, Francois, shh. That's not the way. Pray. Just pray for them. If I see people in church making decisions, I think that's not the best decision. I wouldn't have made that decision. But I don't have any authority to bounce into your life and say, oi, that's a really stupid decision, man. Why are you being so silly? That's not going to be the best thing for you. Do you know what I need to do? I need to break out my knee pads. And pray, Lord, please, I bring this person before you, Lord. I can see the hurt it's going to bring. Lord, please be gracious. Please help. Please, Lord, lead them and guide them. May your will be done in their life, not my will. Lord, please. That's what essentially what Paul is doing this morning. He's praying for the Philippian church. And that's what we should see in this. We should pray for each other exactly like this. False vision is worse than blindness. A person who is so blind that they can't tell the difference between the road and the ditch. I mean, even worse is if you think that the ditch is the road and you can't differentiate between what is the way you should be walking on and the way you shouldn't be walking on. And many people are like that today. You cannot tell them anything because they think they know. Yeah. There's a reason that Hebrews 13:17 is in Scripture. And many people don't like it. If they had their way, they would take it out. Submit to the elders that God and the authority that God has placed above you. For they are those who have to give an account for your soul. And can I tell you something? As an eldership for us, we wish that that Scripture was not in the Bible. Because the weight of that Scripture is extremely heavy. You see, we need to pray for every single one of you. Because one day when Christ comes back and he gathers all these men who call themselves shepherds and pastors and preachers and overseers, he's going to gather them all together as the ultimate shepherd and he's going to say, how have you looked after my church? God's children have a growing personal knowledge of God. We should have a growing personal knowledge of God and of Christ, as well as practical insight. They will be able to discern, Christians, and choose what is the best, what is superlative. And we'll be able to discern what is best over just good. What is best in the knowledge of God. What is best in our priorities. in our lives. What is best in our habits, the things we do? What is best in our pleasures, the things that we like to do to pleasure ourselves? Is that the best for us? What is the best for us, for our spiritual life? Is it the best thing for you to go to see the newest movie in the cinema that just has slaughter and blood and cursing? Is that the best thing for you? We can discern what is best in our pursuits, how we spend our time. We have to discern that because we have been given the freedom to do so. We cannot stand one day in front of God Almighty giving an account of our lives, blaming someone else. Lord, I did this because of them and them and them. No. And it is because of discernment that we need to discern the best course of actions for ourselves and for our families, if we are fathers or mothers. What a lovely prayer Paul offers here for his beloved church in the Philippians. May our prayers for one another include discernment of what God has designated for us as best. That is what you require, fathers. It is what you require, mothers. It is what you require, leaders. And it is what Paul prays for his church. Our last point, point four. Paul prays for the day of Christ. And I read verse 10, the second part of verse 10 and 11. In order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Paul's brief description of his prayer processes, concludes with his ultimate goal for the Philippians in this verse. He mentions the day of Christ, and Paul has already mentioned the day of Christ in verse 6. But what Paul is saying is that we are pure and that we are righteous on the day of Christ, and that when we stand before Him, that we are pure and righteous. Of course, we have the righteousness of Christ, but there is also a responsibility on us into how we live our lives. Do we pursue purity? Do we pursue righteousness? The choices we make, does it reflect this? Does it reflect this pursuit of God in our life? Or are we selfish? Or do we think about ourselves and only pursue the things that we want? And the thing is, in the modern church, is we find these justifications. I'm only a human being, so I always sin and fall. Yes, you are, but Christ has shown you how not to. And your love should lead you to grow in Christ. So on the day when you stand in front of Christ, you can say, thank you, Lord, for your word, because it has equipped me. It has given me the tools. You see, we live in a time in the church when people will do any activity outside of the church. They will volunteer out of the church. They will sing in bands. They will do this and that and the other. But when it comes to the church, they won't do it. Oh, I can't come to the church because I'm already doing this outside. What? As a pastor, it boggles my mind. What? I'm not saying you shouldn't do anything else. What is the most important thing for Christ as regards to His church? He speaks to us as if we are His bride, doesn't He? He uses this analogy of marriage, husband and wife, this special, beautiful, deep relationship. I am the groom, you are the bride. He's always faithful. And how do we react as the bride? Well, Lord, I don't want to do this in church. I've got some other stuff going on, so I can't come. I'm sorry if I'm stepping on some toes this morning, but I just got to say it because I've been thinking it for a long time. Serving Christ and His church should be your priority. End of. If you want to argue with me, come and show me out of Scripture where it is not. And why do I say this? Because our love for God, that should be the outflowing of our love for God, should it not? That we want to be together. We want to serve Christ. We want to serve His people. And that's the message that Paul is trying to get across. This love that you have for God should lead you to want to serve Him, to want to serve His church. More than you serve anything else or anyone else. More than you serve any other organization. And just as a caveat, I'm not including work here because we have to work. Yeah. But if your work is taking over your life, reassess. Christ is number one, and He should be. Your priority should be Christ above all, for the glory of the King, and then everything else. And that includes making money, brothers and sisters. Yeah. And you think I've always been a pastor? You know I have not. I've worked in the world. I know how hard it is to work 12, 14, 16-hour days. My wife will tell you. I totally know what it is to work a 16-hour day consistently and be tired at the end of every day. And because I know I'm going to be tired at the end of the day, I need to make time to speak to God in the morning and have time during the day, because I know at night I'm going to be tired. That is a responsibility we have. So that in the day of Christ, when He comes, we can stand there and say, Lord, I know I'm flawed, but because of You, I'm righteous. And the good works, Lord, the good works that You gave me to do, they're hanging on me like a tree that is heavy laden with fruit. The fruit of the deeds that You have ordained for me. You don't stand there like a tree with two or three peaches on. But the branches are heavy. That's what we should think of. We want those branches to be heavy. I'm not preaching work salvation. We do good works not to be saved, but because we are saved. Scripture says that we do the good works that God has ordained for us. So let's not be lazy. Let's not be complacent. Let's get after it. Let's get after it. After all, it's for the glory of the King. Amen. It's for the glory of the King. It's for the glory of the King. For the glory of the King. I can stand here and say it 1,000 more times. It's for the glory of the King. Until we realize and understand everything that we do in our life should be for the glory of the King. Serving Him and His church. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. It's for the glory of the King. So this morning, as I end, I want us just to take a time to pray. 2, 3, 4 minutes. Speak to the Lord. Yeah, because I know I need to. Lord, please help me to do better. If you have something against someone, pray for them. Lord, I forgive them. They upset me last week, and I'm sorry about that. Because we see, we need to be a church that pursues purity. We're not just a club. We're a church that serves a holy, holy, holy God. And if we are that church, we need to do what Paul says. Examine ourselves daily to see if we are in the faith. I don't for 1 minute think that this church is perfect. Because it's filled with people. And we're all flawed. But we need to be honest when we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. How are we doing? So let's just take time. Let's take a couple of minutes before we sing our final hymn. Yeah. Let's just speak to the Lord. Lord, everything I do, I want to do for Your glory. Help me to grow in love. Help me to grow, Lord, in knowledge of You. Help me to prioritize the things I should pray. Help me to put You as the priority and Your church as a priority. Help me, Lord, not to put the things that I want as a priority, because that's easy. Let's just take a couple of minutes.